You can turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be there in a couple of minutes. We're in the middle of an exploration of fellowship. We want to understand fellowship, to think about what we do together as believers in fellowship. That's what this series is about. And last week, as part of that, we took a look at our church covenant. One of the things in the covenant is an explanation of what fellowship means. So I want to just read for you, quoting now from our church covenant. We engage, therefore, as the Holy Spirit shall enable us to walk together in brotherly love. That's an aspect of fellowship. To exercise Christian care and watchfulness over one another. That's fellowship. To participate in one another's joys. That's fellowship. To be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation. That's fellowship. To consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. That's a kind of fellowship. To forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. That's a kind of fellowship. We're trying to broaden our understanding of what fellowship means, to really get an appreciation for what it means to be a body that has this community, this participation, this fellowship. So that's where we've been going. Last week, we looked into church history to try to understand why we have a covenant to begin with. What is a church covenant? Why do we do that? Church history helps us understand that. The very first week in our class, we looked into church history to try to understand what fellowship is. And if I could remind you, we looked at the Apostles' Creed, which speaks, number one, of the universal church. The idea that we have a fellowship not just with a local body, but there is this universal body. There is the body of Christ at large. That's in the Apostles' Creed. But then the Apostles' Creed gave us this language, this phrase. It speaks of the communion of the saints. And communion is a word that we don't use a lot in that sense because it's changed meaning. When I grew up, communion was what we called the Lord's table. We did communion. That's what that word means to me. But that's not what it used to mean. It captures this idea of we're part of a community, that we have things in common, that there are these shared experiences that we commune together around something. That's where that word comes from. And that's why the word fellowship, even in the Bible, is sometimes translated participation. It's sometimes translated partnership. So we're trying to broaden our sense of what the word fellowship means, this idea of community, this idea of partnership, this idea of participation. And we have the London Baptist Confession. That's part of our heritage, I guess. And they have a chapter of the London Baptist Confession, and it's called Of the Communion of Saints. And it's not talking about the Lord's table. The word fellowship doesn't actually show up in the Baptist Confession because they're using this old word, communion. And here's what it says. All saints that are united in Jesus Christ, their head, being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Is that part of my concept of fellowship? In each other's gifts and graces. They are obligated to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way. Duties as do conduce to their mutual good. And that's kind of the direction we're going to go today. We have this united, we're united in Christ. It's kind of a complicated sentence. We're united in Christ, and that means we're united to one another, and that means we have communion in our gifts and graces, and that means we are obligated to do things that lead to our mutual good. That's a long sentence. So let's explore that a little bit. There is a common icebreaker game to try to help people to get to know each other. And that is to get two people together and say, can you figure out a list of things that you have in common? I don't know, we could just, you know, pick a couple people in the room, Stephen Shaw and Roger Bread. And we could say, what do these two people have in common? Well, there's a long list. They're both men. They're both married. They both have kids. They're both connected to Bob Jones. They both go to Mount Calvary. They both live in Greenville. We could come up with a long list of things that these two men have in common. So if they sat down together to talk, they've actually a lot of directions that conversation could go. It might be a little bit harder with some other people. You might have more in common or less in common with other people in this room. But what if I said, by way of icebreakers, can you come up with a list of things that you have in common with every other person in this room? How long is that list? We're not all men. We're not all connected to Bob Jones. We're not all married. We don't all have children. Right? A lot of those things would quickly get crossed off the list. And you might be able to come up with a couple. Maybe we're all U.S. citizens. I don't even know. Do we all live in Greenville? No. Right? What is the list of things that every single person in this room has in common? And obviously, the reason we're here, why are you even sitting in this room? Because we have Christ in common. Because we're believers. We have this fellowship of the saints. Maybe you can sit down with a person in this room and have a talk about your family because you're not married. Maybe you can sit down with a person in this room and have a talk about what's going on at Bob Jones because you didn't graduate from Bob Jones. There are a lot of things that some of us have in common that we might sit around and talk about after church because we have those things in common. But there is one thing that you ought to be able to sit down and talk about with anybody in this room, and that is our shared experience with Christ. That is what connects us together. That's what we have in common. So we've been talking a lot about church history, and I thought it would be good just to mention that church history is not inspired. That just because it's in church history doesn't mean it's automatically right. We quote people like Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and John Owen. None of these men were perfect. None of these men were always right. And what matters, of course, is what the Bible says, right? And the reason we quote the people that I just named is because all of them do have this in common. They were serious students of the Bible. And they at least tried to base everything they believed and taught on the Bible. And it's easy to go and read their writings and compare their writings to the Bible because they do that. They're constantly referencing the Bible and defending what they're writing in the Bible. But still, they're not perfect and their writings are not inspired. And we always ought to be careful to make sure that what we believe is Bible. And that was on my mind a little bit this week because I was in my own Bible reading. I was in Philippians. And that's where I asked you to turn. Let's look at Philippians 1. I was just working through this week and reminded that this broad definition of fellowship we get not just from church history, we get from the Bible. Let me show you that here in Philippians 1. Philippians 1:3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel. And that word participation, that's fellowship. That's koinonia. That's it. That's the word that we're talking about. Literally, your participation in the gospel, your fellowship in the gospel. And I wondered, why did they translate it participation? It is the word fellowship. It's often translated fellowship. It's koinonia. It could be fellowship here. Why did the translators use the word participation? And I can only guess, but I think it's because of what we fellowship in. We fellowship in the gospel. He's not talking about coffee hour. He's not talking about sitting and chatting about sports headlines. That's sometimes what we think of when we think of the word fellowship. But what does it mean to have fellowship in the gospel? And the translators thought that partnership would be a good word to capture that idea. We had something in common, and he's not just talking about we all believed the gospel. We all accepted the gospel. He seems to have in mind, together we work to promote the gospel. We participated in evangelism, maybe. We participated in the gospel. He's saying, I remember how we worked together. We had this participation. So I'm saying that is the Bible telling us what we're hearing from church history, that fellowship has this idea of participation, of community, of something more profound than just something social. So look at verse 7. It is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers. And you might have a footnote that says partners, and this is a derivative of the word fellowship. It's not literally the word fellowship, because this has the idea of a fellowshipper. This is a derivative word that refers to a person. You are fellowshippers of grace with me. And again, the translators are not using the word fellowship because it might conjure up the wrong thing in our mind. They use the word here, partakers. When you come to church here, do you participate in the gospel with us? Do you partake of grace with us? The way that Paul is using the word here, we don't register it as the word fellowship, but that's what we're talking about. You see in Philippians, in Paul's use of the word fellowship, that it has a very broad meaning. It has a richer meaning than sometimes what we think. So, to go back to the London Baptist Confession, I read you the first paragraph about communion. I want to read you the second paragraph, because it's going to give us two duties of fellowship. And they're a little bit surprising. Here's what it says in the second paragraph. This is the London Baptist Confession. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion. They are bound to this. This is an obligation. They're not presenting this as a privilege. You go to church and you get to enjoy fellowship. They're presenting this as an obligation. You are bound to maintain this. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in, now, two things. This is a little bit of a surprise. In the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. Says you've got an obligation to fellowship in what two areas? And we probably would not have thought of this. They said in number one, worship, and number two, mutual edification. Is that part of our concept of fellowship? What does fellowship mean? It means worship. It means mutual edification. So that's what we're going to explore today. Fellowship as worship. Fellowship as mutual edification. So, start with worship. In the Old Testament, worship was focused on the temple. Something you did in the temple. You went to the temple and you offered sacrifices. Sacrifices were very public. They were required to be done in the temple. You didn't just go out in your backyard and make sacrifices to God. You didn't make your own high place. You didn't do private sacrifice. Worship was very public in the Old Testament. And sometimes people wonder, how does that transfer into the New Testament? We have no temple. We make no sacrifices. How do I relate what I do in my worship to God to what happened in the Old Testament? And Hebrews gives us an interesting answer. Surely not the only answer. But look with me at Hebrews 13. The book of Hebrews, you know, has a Jewish audience in mind, and they're talking a lot about the Old Testament worship, the Old Testament priests, and how things have changed in the New Testament. So Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through him, through Christ, therefore, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. And somebody says, yeah, that's what I've been wanting to know. That's what I've been waiting to hear about. What does it mean for a New Testament believer to offer a sacrifice? Well, here's one thing, a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That is at least one form of New Testament Christian worship, Christian sacrifice. Why don't you offer to God the sacrifice of praise? Not an animal that you've killed, not first fruits of grain that you bring and wave in the temple. Why don't you offer this to God, a sacrifice of praise? That's worship, right? That's what we think of when we think of worship. And look at the next verse. What else? Do not neglect doing good and sharing. Doing good and sharing. That obviously he's referring to other people. We're going to do things that help other people, doing good for other people, sharing with other people. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, what's interesting is that's like the London Confession. Said, this is what fellowship means. You have an obligation to do two things, to worship God and to minister to other people. And here is Hebrews saying, here is a New Testament version of sacrifice. Why don't you offer the sacrifice of praise to God? Why don't you offer the sacrifice of ministry to other people? You can certainly praise God in private, but notice what he says, let us. I think he's implying corporate worship here. He said, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. I don't think he means just in your private devotions. I think he means let us do this together. This is a part of fellowship. Certainly, doing good and sharing is not something you do in private in your bedroom alone. That implies community. That implies reaching out to other people. So, I want to say that our worship services are a big thing that we have in common. They're supposed to be part of our fellowship, part of our community. One of the ways that we fellowship together is what we do in worship. And an illustration of this came to my mind this week. We occasionally sing Hallelujah for the Cross after the Lord's Table. We don't do that as often as we used to, and I'm kind of sad about that. I kind of miss that. That used to be very, very common. And that singing of that song in particular, in that situation, you could sing that song on any day, but it's different when you sing it after you've just done the Lord's Table, which is something that we do together in community, right? You can try to do the Lord's Table in private at home in your bedroom, but it's not the same. And it doesn't have the same meaning, and it doesn't have the same message. That's something that we enjoy doing together. That's something that's part of our fellowship together. That's something we have in common. It's something you do publicly. And I think there's something about doing the Lord's Table and then singing that song. It's the combination that makes that song, for a lot of us, particularly meaningful. And it seemed like after the Lord's Table, we sing that song with extra enthusiasm, with extra energy. And there's a way that we do it, right? People sing parts, and they alter the parts, and there's this special chorus. It's like a big, shared experience. That's the idea of community. That's the idea of fellowship. And a couple years ago, somebody took a video from the back of the auditorium of us singing Hallelujah for the Cross and put it on Facebook. And somebody replied in the comments and said, that had to be staged. That can't be what congregational singing is really like. Surely you practiced that. Surely you staged that. And the answer is no. That's the way we do it on Mount Calvary. It's part of what we share. It's part of what we fellowship in. And I think that's kind of what Hebrews is getting at here when he says, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. To us, I mean, let's do this together. Let's do this corporately. This is something we're going to fellowship in together. And that's what the Baptist Confession is saying. We are bound to maintain fellowship and communion in the worship of God. There may be a Sunday school class that's going to have a fellowship after the morning worship. And I think that's great. But can I suggest that we're having a whole church fellowship at 10:30 this morning? Can we come to think about our church services that way? These are fellowships. These are community experiences that we are going to enjoy together. Go with me to Psalm chapter 40. This is one of David's psalms, Psalm 40. So I'm not supposed to say chapter, is that right? They're psalms, they're not chapters. This is Psalm 40. This is a Psalm of David, verse 10. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Do you understand what he's talking about? I didn't just keep these thoughts private. I spoke them. I spoke them publicly. Where? In the great congregation. David is saying, I have these experiences with God. I have these thoughts about God. I know about God's faithfulness and his salvation. And I've been public about that. I've been proclaiming that. I've been saying that in the congregation. But I was thinking about our impression of psalms and how we use the psalms. When you picture David writing Psalm 40, do you think of him out on the hillside with his sheep, with an ink quill in hand or something, putting down these words on paper, and then me curled up in my bed reading them and finding comfort from them? We certainly do that with the psalms. You can read them in private for personal encouragement and edification. But that's not actually what David is describing in Psalm 40. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But David says, I've been speaking these in the great congregation. I think this is one of the reasons to me why congregational singing is so important. Why you should participate in congregational singing as much as you can. I know some people have good voices and some people don't. Some people can carry a tune and some people can't. And I understand that. But I hope that you can find a way to have a sense of fellowship, a sense of participation in what we do when we sing congregationally. I would say this, if you really feel like you are just totally non-musical, and it would be worse for any sounds to come out of your mouth, you could try just saying the words. You don't have to sing the words. Sometimes Pastor Minnie has us read through the words. You know, I would encourage you to try to sing, even if you're not a very good singer. And we sing loud enough that you're not going to bother anybody. But if even that, someday, if you just, I can't sing, I don't sing, whatever. Can you find a way to make that a fellowship? Can you find a way to make that a sense of community? Can we not stand there and make congregational singing just a routine? Or something that we enjoy. I'm singing in my heart to God. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But when we get together corporately and we have a worship service together and it's the great congregation, can we think about that as a time of fellowship? I mean, the one in confession is saying you are bound, you are obligated, you are expected to try to make our worship time a fellowship time. Now, when you really get a hold of that, that leads some people to say, well, what about solos? Why do we have solos? Someone said to me recently, I wish we could do all of our singing congregationally. Why do I have to listen to a solo? I want to suggest that that's a different kind of sharing. That it can be a sharing. It can be a fellowship. And that's kind of up to you. If you just sit there and listen and you find it entertaining, you find it musically enjoying, you're just like sitting listening to a concert. I didn't come to church for a concert. That's not what's going on when we have special music. And I'm sure you've had this experience. I don't really want to name names. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But there are people that get up and sing from the pulpit at Mount Calvary Baptist Church, and they are obviously sharing their heart. And in some cases, it's people I know, and I know their story, and I know the background. Right? When certain people sing certain songs, I know from their background that that song has special meaning to them. And that becomes a kind of fellowship. That's something that we have community in. That's something that we experience together. Even special music can be a communion, can be a community, can be fellowship. And can I just say, this is really hard to do on live stream. You can be encouraged by watching the service on live stream. And we have shut-ins, and that's the only way they can participate in church. And I'm not against that at all. But if I could just say it this way, watching the service on live stream might encourage you, but it's not going to encourage any of us. You might get a little bit of sense of fellowship and participation, but we are not going to have any sense of fellowship and participation with you. There is not that sense of community unless we're all sitting in the same room doing this together. The same thing is true of the Lord's table. We all did this during COVID, and it was not the same. You can do that in your bedroom. You can go through the motions, but it's different when you do it sitting in the same room together. Because I'm saying this is a kind of fellowship. This is a shared experience. This is a participation that is part of the Bible idea of fellowship. We're in Psalm 95. I like this psalm. I talk about it in one of my classes 4 times a year. Psalm 95:1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And I tell my classes, this is a little Bible reading tip. When you read a psalm, it's very helpful to ask yourself, who is the audience of this psalm? Some psalms are prayers. The psalmist is asking God something. Some psalms are introspective. The psalmist is talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? This is a third kind. This is not a prayer addressed to God. This is not the psalmist talking to himself. Who's the audience of this psalm? Oh, come, let us sing. Who's the audience of this psalm? Well, it's the nation of Israel, but it's in the Bible. In the immediate context, David is calling his fellow worshipers, his fellow Israelites. This is what we call a call to worship. We use that phrase sometimes. We do that at the start of our church services. Do you think of it that way? Call to worship is a reminder we're about to get together and do something really important. Our fellowship time is starting. Come, let us sing. Now, the fact that this is inspired, the fact that this is in the Bible, to me says, I'm the audience too. We are the audience too. David is not just calling, what is this? I don't even know, like 800s BC? Jewish believers to come to the temple and worship together? This is a universal call for God's people to do this, to come, let us sing, obviously, together, right? He's not saying in your private closet, in your devotions time, don't forget to sing to the Lord. He is saying this is something that we are going to do together. Let us sing for joy to the Lord together. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence. That idea of coming. Coming together. Come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. All right, there is exactly the idea that we're talking about. Let us come. Let us sing. What I point out to the students that's really interesting to me is in verse 6, there's a sudden change of mood. The psalm opens with joyful, exuberant, shouting, praise, and worship. And that's appropriate. There's nothing wrong with a worship service having that environment. But in verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us
kneel.
That conjures up a different picture of worship. This is not exuberant praise and worship. We're not shouting, we're on our knees. We're bowing down, we're kneeling. This is not the point of today's Sunday school class, but I asked my students, what changed his mood? What made David suddenly so serious and thoughtful and meditative and worshipful? And I think it's the end of verse 6. Come, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So what he just talked about, look back at verse 4. In whose hands are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his. The sea is his, he made it, his hands formed the dry land. We're praising God as creator. A lot of us were out in God's creation yesterday doing stuff, for work or recreation or both. We enjoy God's creation. We praise God as creator. That's verses 4 and 5. But it changes everything when you go from God created the mountains, God created the birds, God created the oceans, and you make it personal when you say, God created me? This is not just the maker of the mountains. This is not just the maker of the flowers. That's one thing. This is my maker. Do you think of God as your creator? And I think, the way I read this psalm, that really makes the psalmist stop and think. That shapes my relationship to him. He's not just the creator. He is our creator. And that's not really the point of today's lesson, but you see, he didn't say, the Lord my maker. He said, the Lord our maker. Because the whole context here is corporate worship. We are praising God together. We are thinking about God as our creator. Look at verse 7. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. David is not saying, I am a sheep. He is saying, we are sheep. We are a flock. Now, I am a sheep, and the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23. There's nothing wrong with that. That is absolutely right. But it can't stop there. It is more than just you are God's sheep and he is your shepherd. You are part of a flock. And the flock hangs around the shepherd together. My father was a pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. My father had a shepherd's heart. He felt like that was his life. He had a flock, and he was a shepherd. And 2 or 3 years ago, his health got to be so bad that he had to stop pastoring. He just physically had to stop. His health did not allow him to continue. So he retired from pastoring. And it was devastating. It was way harder for him, I think, than any of us imagined. He really has never been the same. And I've talked to him a little bit about that, and he has explained to me that he feels completely lost as a shepherd without a flock. That's his calling, that's his ministry, that's been his life. For the first time in his life in 60 years, suddenly, he's a shepherd without a flock. And you don't just go do something else. You don't retire. You don't take up a new career. He's not interested in hobbies. Taking care of the flock, it really showed me what I've known. Even I experienced it growing up. I would have told you he had a shepherd's heart. And to really see that play out in his life when he had to stop pastoring, when he had to stop shepherding, it was devastating to him. Because this is how fellowship works. God puts people in little flocks. This is a flock, and the Lord is my shepherd, absolutely, but he is our shepherd, and we are his sheep, and we are his flock. So, the London Baptist Confession said, and I think from the Bible they're exactly right, part of our fellowship is worship. What we're going to do here in half an hour is we're going to have what we call a worship service. And it would be entirely appropriate to call that a church fellowship, because that's what's supposed to go on. So, that was number one in the confession. You are supposed to worship. You have an obligation to fellowship in your worship. And number two, you have an obligation to fellowship by ministering, by exercising your gifts. So let's talk a little bit about spiritual gifts as a form of fellowship. And I think there are two ways that people fail to use their gifts properly, and they have the same root. One of the ways that people fail to properly exercise their gift is they minimize it, or they don't exercise it, or they fail to use it. Jesus told this parable of the servant who was given a talent. Talent there is money, not talents the way we use the word, but it's the same idea. And he hides it, and he doesn't make any profitable use of it, and he is condemned, he is criticized. You should have taken this gift that you had from God, and you should have used it. You should have made profit of it. There are people that have gifts, and they don't use them, and that's a problem. But we also see in the New Testament that people had gifts, and they became a point of pride. They became a point of contention. They became an issue of jealousy. They were used for self-promotion. Part of what's going on in the Corinthian church, where Paul talks a lot about gifts, people are using their gifts selfishly. It's become a matter of pride. And the same idea is at the root of both of those problems. It's understanding that God gave you those gifts for the purpose of ministering to others. If you don't use your gift, you completely miss the point of why God gave you the gift to begin with. He gave you that gift so that you could minister to other people. And if you are using that gift selfishly for yourself, you've also gone astray, because God gave you that gift so that you could use it to minister to other people. Whether you're hiding your gift or whether you're using your gift selfishly, either way, you're not ministering to others. And the confession is telling us this is actually part of fellowship. This is part of the community, the sharing that's supposed to happen, the participation. We have gifts so that we can minister to one another. We fellowship in the mutual ministry of our gifts to each other. This really changes how you think about church. Do you come to church asking yourself, who can I minister to today? Who needs my gifts today? What opportunity am I going to have to use my gift this week for the benefit of the ministry? That's the way the Bible encourages us to think about our gifts. That completely changes your attitude about church. It's not what I'm going to get out of church today. Who can I minister to today? Paul talks about gifts three times, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians. And every time he draws the same metaphor, he makes the same analogy. Every time Paul says, okay, you've been given gifts, and he has a list of gifts. And then he says, let me tell you what that's like. That's like, what is the metaphor? The body. This is when Paul brings up the body. It always follows a discussion of gifts. You all have different gifts. That means you're all different parts of the body. And there's both the idea of diversity. Your body parts are different. They're not all the same. Not everyone has the same gift. Everyone has different gifts. But there's also this unity, this mutual ministry. Those body parts all need each other. The diversity is important. The unity is important. Paul likes the analogy of a body because it makes both points. They have a lot of different body parts, and they are very, very different. But they are all necessary, and they all work together. That's Paul's concept of spiritual gifts and how they work. The body needs you. the body needs your gift. If I come to church and I just take in and I just listen and I have no real fellowship, it's not just me that suffers. The body suffers because I didn't contribute my part. Now, there are people, maybe even in this room, who say, I'm shy. I'm old. I'm slow. I'm not very smart. I don't have good social skills. I don't know very many people. I just want to talk about how easy this is, really, honestly. This is how easy this is. Do you ever, on your way in or out of church, pass someone and say, hi, how are you? Do you have that much social interaction at church? There might be a few people who walk in the doors, walk in, sit down, have the church service, and weep, and never say a word to anyone. I probably have this. But for most of us, I think, we at least are extroverted enough to say hi to someone in passing. Can you imagine, instead of just saying, hi, how are you, as you pass someone in the aisle on your way out of church, what if you just said, hi, I prayed for you? What a world of difference that is. Hi, I prayed for you. Now, that would have to be true. You have to pray for them. Don't lie. But how hard would it be for you to pick out just one prayer request, if that's all you can remember? Listen to our prayer request this morning and just grab onto just one. Or look at the Wednesday night prayer list and pick up at least one, right? Is there anybody in this room that can't remember one prayer request? Pick a prayer request and notice it and then pray for it. Like maybe right there when you hear it. Or how about in the 10 minutes when you're sitting in the fellowship service and you're listening to music, you could say, I remember that prayer request that I heard 30 minutes ago. I'm just going to say a little prayer about that. You could find a way to pray for that prayer request at least once, right? Say, this is a very low standard. Could you pick out one prayer request? Could you pray for it once, somehow that morning? And then you could, in good conscience, see that person, maybe deliberately go out of your way to walk by where that person sits, and just say, hi, I prayed for you. No. Really, how hard would that be? Is there anybody in this room that can't do at least that? And a lot of you can, and a lot of you do a lot more than that. And it's just an attitude about, why did I come to church and what's going to happen here? And the idea of fellowship is, we're a body, and I'm a body part, and I've got something to contribute. And it's different for everybody, and that's the point. Some gifts are big and showy, and by the way, some gifts are hard. Some gifts take a lot of time to exercise. Some gifts take a lot of work to exercise. Are you really sure you want a big flashy gift? Do you know what it might mean to have to actually, like the guy who got 10 talents? You read that story and you say, I want to be the 10 talent guy. Are you sure? You really want 10 talents to have to invest, to have to manage, to have to take care of? Right? We get jealous over funny things. To whom much is given, much is required. Maybe you don't have much talent. Maybe you can't do a very... Maybe you are a small body part. There are some small body parts that are super important. And what's important is for you just to do your part. To come to church with the attitude, we're a body, and we're supposed to fellowship. And what that means this morning, isn't this interesting? This is what the Baptist Confession said. What does fellowship mean this morning? We're going to have a fellowship service. So can you view what's going to happen at 10:30 from that lens? It's something we're all going to do together. This is part of our participation in the body of Christ. And that means mutual edification. Because I'm going to do something today that's going to encourage
somebody. And if that standard seems too high, do you know how encouraging even a smile can be? What if you literally said, I'm not up to what you just said? And I'm not trying to make light of this, because we have people in our congregation that they come to church and it's just a struggle to be here. Maybe they have a terrible headache. Maybe they don't feel well. Maybe their back is in agony. And they are not going to sit around and talk after church. They just can't. There are physical limitations. There are physical impossibilities. There is a way to encourage the body with a look. In fact, it might encourage the body that you came this morning. For some people, when you know what it took for them to be here this morning, just the fact that they're here can encourage the rest of the body. It's not so much Christ is in the temple with his disciples and people are casting in money. And you know the story. This lady comes with her two mites. Right? And she thinks it's nothing. That's all I could do. That's all I had. That's all I was capable of. Who cares? Who notices? It's just two little mites. And Jesus calls attention to that and says, wow, you know that? That might be the most significant offering that anybody made today. I think that's what he was saying. Right? Remember this lady. This was a big deal. What she just did today was a big deal. There might be people here today, and that's their situation. It was all they could do just to get here, and that's their two mites. And they're going to walk by you in the service, and they're going to give you a nod and a smile. And it's going to take all of their energy to make that a smile and not how they really feel. And that might encourage you, and that might be the equivalent of those two mites. And there are other people today, and they've got gifts. And they've worked hard this week to get ready to use them, and they're going to use them, and they're going to benefit from that too. And that's what fellowship means. It's the whole body getting together and worshiping and ministering to each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marvelous wisdom in which you put together your body and the way that you give us all gifts, different gifts that work together in such an amazing way. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. Help us all to embrace this and not to come to church focused on ourselves. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Not to think of ourselves more than others. Not to look on our own things, but to look on the things of others. Help us to find someone to be an encouragement to today. In Jesus' name, amen.